So this is lesson number 6 in the book of Psalms, chapter 10. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth again to Psalm chapter 10. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if required, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in preparation for studying the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We know that you knew about us in eternity past, all of our failures, all of our successes, and yet you've made a plan that is completely waterproof. And your plan is to enlighten us and to guide us on that path to spiritual maturity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will add to that today. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm chapter 10, it starts out in italics, which means it's not in the original. A prayer for the overthrow of the wicked. So this is a title that someone attached to this psalm, but it's not in the Word of God. It starts out with 1, verse 1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord?" Now, in many cases in the psalms, we know that David wrote most of them, but as to what point in his life did he write this particular psalm? Sometimes he'll tell us, one of the psalms indicates that I was young, now I'm old, so obviously that's when he's an older man. But David, and we're going to take a break here at one point to study, to do an outline sketch of David's life and all his ups and all his downs, because we've done that before, but I don't know if it's on tape or not, so we probably need to take some time out to do that. But this is obviously a place where David is making a request to the Lord, and he's in a situation where he feels that he's been forgotten by the Lord, and that he is in a state of long suffering. And that nothing is happening. Life is moving too slow for him in this particular context. So he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Well, God doesn't hide himself in times of trouble. So this first verse tells us that David is out of fellowship when he's recalling that he's in a situation where he's out of fellowship. And that didn't just occur in Operation Bathsheba. He had lots of opportunities to be out of fellowship, as it was in the Old Testament dispensation. Remember, they weren't filled with God the Holy Spirit. Their way of life was wrapped around the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. So they would claim promises that God had delivered either to them personally or through their knowledge of Bible doctrine. They would claim that promise and they'd relax and they'd wait on the Lord. It's all about waiting on the Lord. And the faith rest technique, of course, is a problem-solving device for us too in the church age, but we have things that they don't have. So David goes on in verse 2, "In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." We can probably place this with this context when he was being chased about by Saul, hither and yonder, up and down, all across the country on several occasions. And Saul would vacillate. There would be times when Saul would repent and he'd say, "Yes, why am I trying to kill David? He's a wonderful young man." And then he would go right back into trying to kill him. And it's just any given day that you'd catch Saul in a good mood or a bad mood. And so this is probably here because they were plotting all the time. Saul was plotting. Saul would have rewards out for his head. And then people that wanted the rewards, the bounty hunters, were out there searching for him to get that bounty. Verse 3, "For the wicked boast of his heart's desire." The wicked, of course, refers to two categories, and again, it depends on the context. One is always the unbeliever is referred to as the wicked, but also a believer can be included in the wicked. And a believer out of fellowship, you cannot be distinguished from an unbeliever. If you're a believer out of fellowship, you can't tell the difference between the believer out of fellowship and the wicked, because some of the wicked can be quite wonderful people. They can be kind, thrifty, etc., etc., but that doesn't impress God whatsoever. You'll notice in the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase many times where it talks about, "I love justice." And of course, all the do-gooders get up on their tippy toes when they read those verses. And they say, "See, that's what we're supposed to do, is go out and do justice in the world." We have a clinic here at St. Mary's called Social Justice, and their eyes always get big when they say social justice. And they think that God wants you to go out and make peanut butter sandwiches for people and create socialism or some other type of isms in society and, you know, prop up the devil's world. What you're doing is you got a big can of white paint you can get at Home Depot, you get a big brush, and you're just whitewashing the devil's world. Because you have to remind yourself of a couple of things. Who is the ruler of the world? It's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ controls history, but he doesn't rule the world. His Majesty the devil rules the world. So you are doing what the Jews did in Jesus' time. You're taking that big white can of paint and you're whitewashing these tombs. Recall in Matthew what would occur is on their holy days, when the pilgrims came into Jerusalem, if you stepped on a grave, you were not allowed to participate in the holy days. So what they'd actually do, they'd get big cans of paint and they'd go out and whitewash all the tombs and all the graves so the pilgrims, when they came into the city, wouldn't step on anything and therefore they could participate in the ceremonies because they were very legalistic. And so you'd have beautiful tombs on the outside that were painted with all this white wash, but on the inside, of course, it kind of stinks. And Jesus used that analogy, so did Paul. You're whitewashed on the outside, but inside there's dead man's bones. There's nothing there. So that's what most people think when they think of social justice. We're going to study in detail coming up in Psalm 37 where it talks about justice. God loves justice. That's true. But what does the word justice mean? Most of the time it refers to the fact that you have his righteousness inside of you. And whether you're a stinker or not a stinker, whether you're a mature believer or a loser believer, he loves you because you have his righteousness and therefore the justice of God down this pipeline can give you blessings. And he does. He gives blessings to loser believers all the time. That's why loser believers are still alive. Because of they have the righteousness of God. And God has to give X amount of blessing to even the loser believer because there's an affinity. There's an attraction between the justice and the righteousness of God. Now, if you want to get the bonus points, and that's what we're here to do, if you want to get extra blessings, you have another category. All believers have this. Not all believers have this. And this is Bible doctrine in your soul. And then there's another pipeline that's created for that one. And these are fantastic blessings that go on for all eternity. Now, it's true, these blessings have an eternal component because you're saved forever. You can't get unsaved. You'll have at a minimum a resurrection body. You'll be a private on the T-O-N-E for all eternity. But this is reserved for the people that advance. And, of course, you're supposed to be a four-star general. That's what God wants you to be. So all believers get this, and they get a certain amount of blessing because God has to. God's love and God's holiness met at the cross. What does that mean? If I gave you an essay and said, please describe what that means. God's love and God's holiness met at the cross. Well, easy. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God motivated God to do something about the problem of saving sinful man. So his love and his justice meets at the cross because once a believer, a human believes, he's a believer, he received the righteousness of God, and now there's compatibility. And that's why when God says, I love my righteousness, or I love justice, that's what he's talking about. About 90% of these verses deal with the fact that God loves his own righteousness, and God loves his own justice, and therefore the package is rolled up all into one gigantic Happy Mother's Day bouquet. But see how the liberals pervert the scripture? They say, well, God loves justice. I've got to get out there and hustle and whitewash the devil's world. I've got to get involved. I've got to march. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do the other thing. Well, can't unbelievers do all those things? Well, yeah, they can. Well, is the Christian way of life something that the unbeliever can do? No, it's not. The unbeliever can't do this. But you can do what the unbeliever does, and you're just wasting your time. And you will be a loser for all eternity. But you got exactly what you want because you didn't want to learn about your Creator. Very sad, but very true. So when you see these verses about social justice and justice and God loves justice, if I had a nickel for every time I've been to a ceremony around here where they talk about God loves justice and their eyes get real big, I know exactly what they're thinking. They're not thinking this. They don't even know what this is. They're thinking they got to go out and hustle and provide social justice in the world. And then God will love me because we'll all be little mini Mother Teresa's and go out there and, do X, Y, and Z. Now, if you have a calling to do all those wonderful things, go do it. I myself helped a lady with her groceries this morning that had a broken hand. Doesn't mean anything, because I'm blessed whether I helped her or not helped her, because I'm in fellowship, assuming that I was in fellowship. And when you're in fellowship, doesn't matter what you do, you're going to get your blessing. But I totally agree that all people should be good citizens. Believer and unbeliever should help that old lady with her goods or her groceries or whatever. That's a requirement under the laws of divine establishment. So if you're a Christian, you should be the first one hustling over there to help her. Not because you're trying to get brownie points. You know, it's really kind of funny. I do a lot of talks about radical Islam, and people say, well, that's just stupid. How could people believe you're going to get 70 virgins in heaven? And they just kind of laugh, and they're, you know, these people are trying to work their way to God and do all these things. And then I think about this for a second, and most Christians are doing the same thing they're doing. They're trying to hustle God. If I give money to the church, God's going to bless me. If I go to church, God will bless me. It's the same scam. You're trying to do a trade out with God. I will be a good girl, I'll be a good boy, and God, you got to do this. And of course, you've already studied the scam of tithing, which is a lie. There's no such thing as this 10% scam. But they hit you up all the time for money. It's the same type of thing, and people fall for it. It's just a different flavor. You coat it with a different flavor, but still, when you get down to the ice cream, it's still ice cream. So you can coat it with chocolate or caramel or whatever, but after you get through the crust, it's the same old stuff. Same old stuff. Verse 4, the wicked is in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. Oh, we studied this last time, the doctrine of heathenism. This is the unbeliever, and of course, this is the believer out of fellowship. Believer out of fellowship doesn't want Bible doctrine. It's the furthest thing from their mind. And when they're exposed to it, they hate it. It offends them. How dare you say that I can't get out there and push that jet airplane? I'm going to get out and push it anyway. That's about how stupid you are. You think you're going to get out and push a jet airplane? Do you think God really needs you? No. It's by the grace of God that we're not smoldering heaps of ashes right now. It doesn't need us to do anything. So the wicked, of course, refers to the unbeliever that has no desire for their creator at all. And it refers to the believer that has no desire to learn about their creator at all. And they both get sucked into other issues. Because if you reject Bible doctrine, you've got to suck something into your soul. You've got to substitute it with something. So you sublimate. You project. You do all these psychological things, and our modern-day psychologists have all sorts of terms for it. Sublimation, projection, denial. These are just tools that you'll engage in. Then it says, all his thoughts are, there is no God. So obviously this is referring primarily to the unbeliever. There is no God. Somebody once said, and I'm paraphrasing it, but they said the believer in God only has to account for one thing, and that's suffering. The atheist has to account for everything else. It's very profound. Think about that for a second. The believer just has to account for one thing in the world, and that's suffering. The atheist has to account for everything else. Wow. Very true. Because most atheists are atheists only for one reason. Because they all say, we reject a God that will allow suffering in the world. That's the one thing they stub their toe on. And they have to account for happiness, for joy, for beauty, for the grandness of nature, all those things. And we all have to just to account for unnecessary suffering, or undeserved suffering, or just suffering at all. And we already know the answer to that. So we got it made in the shade. We know that God's not the author of sin. We know that God has created creatures with free will, both angelic and humans. We know that these creatures turned against God. We know that the angelic creatures objected to their sentence. And we know that God allows them, is still allowing them an opportunity to appeal the sentence. So the angelic conflict, that whole doctrine of the angelic conflict, accounts for the issue of why suffering. That's it. So we've got that answered already. God's not the author of sin, but when you have creatures with free will turn against perfection. Just a matter of time. And they did. And so God allows his permissive will. Of course, we have to marry that doctrine of the angelic conflict with the plan of God and divine decrees. And we know that God has three wills identified in the Bible: the direct will of God, the overruling will of God, and the permissive will of God. So once we tie those doctrines together, you've got it. You can answer that question quite easily. God's not the author of sin, but God permits it for his own purposes. What's the purpose? The angelic conflict. And then, of course, we also add a plus to that equation. What's the plus? What's the other reason that the Bible identifies why God created mankind? One, to resolve the angelic conflict. And two, I just want to. God has sovereignty. I want to bring many sons into glory, and that includes the ladies as well. I just wanted to do it. You have sovereignty. God has sovereignty. The key is your sovereignty, your free will should line up with God's free will. And no, it will not turn you into a zombie. You still have your personality. Your sweet, loving self is still there. We all love you for your sweet, loving self. You don't lose your personality. But you're either going to line up on one side of the fence or the other. You're going to be either with the plan of God or against the plan of God. And the beauty for the believer, even if you're a loser, you're still in the plan of God. To some small degree, you're still a part of it. But if you want to ride, if you ever do any body surfing in Hawaii or surfboard surfing or whatever that new thing is, you want to ride on top of the wave. You don't want to be tumbled around by those big waves that catch you and just roll you around, 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 toss you up on the shore. You're still on the plan. You're on the shore. And that's you. But isn't it nicer just to catch the wave and just to ride that wave in, whether it's body surfing or whatever type of surfboard you might use? So all his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no accountability. I do whatever I want to do. And of course, none of them really follow through on this, do they? The atheist really never follows through on atheism. What do I mean by that? Well, most of the atheists are tree huggers. Oh, we got to save nature. Global warming. Well, if you're really an atheist, who cares? There is no meaning. If you say there's no God, then there is no meaning. If there is no meaning, who cares about the next generation? Blank on them. Blank that. Get all the pleasure you can right now. Why do you restrain yourself? Why do you hug trees? Why do you care about the global patterns of the Van Allen belts and all these other things and the tectonic plates and everything? Who cares? See, they're not logical. They don't follow the logic of their own conclusion. Because if there is no God, there's no meaning. If there is no meaning, you might as well have a good time or take a 357 and blow your brains out. Because there's no meaning. And why are they so upset with Christians? You notice atheists are very upset with Christians. We got to take down these crosses. We got to do that. Why? These crosses have no meaning if you're a true atheist. So they've got a spark in their conscience deep down. They know that they're full of horse manure. Absolutely. Because they don't have the temerity to follow through with their own logic. Do they? No, they don't. So I have no respect for them whatsoever. I have more respect for the agnostic. The agnostic says, there's something out there. I just don't know what it is and I don't really care. That person, I kind of say, well, okay, you got to give them a begrudging respect. Because at least they're smart enough to say there's something there. The atheist is a moron. And they're a coward and they're a yellow belly. And they're not logical at all. Because if you're a true atheist, why crusade to get down Christian crosses and whatever these things are in our graveyards? Who cares? To them, atheism is a religion. They hate God, is what it is. They hate him. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. God was never unhappy. There's never a time when God will be unhappy. You can't make God unhappy. You realize he knew about all your sins a trillion years ago? All the ones that you've done that just shocked you so bad, and the ones you haven't done yet. The lying, the stealing, the cheating, the four-flushing, whatever it is. He knows all about it, and he still loves you. Why does he still love you? Because I'm so sweet. No, that's not the answer. You've just got an F on the term paper. He doesn't love you because you're so sweet and because you hustle around, do this, do that. He loves you because of that. That's why he loves you. Because you have his righteousness. And that's the only reason he loves you. Because there's nothing attractive about you that God loves at all. Except this. If you put that into you, then he loves you. And Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 13, says, look, this is from God's perspective, maybe it's 16. I'm tapping my foot, waiting to find some human on the frickin' planet that will realize the importance of Bible doctrine so I can bless them with the super blessings. That's not a bad word, by the way. I'm waiting for some human to bless. And there's not many of them out there that are positive to Bible doctrine. The numbers are small. I mean, they're tiny small. I don't know what the percentage is, but it's not much. And it's always been that way. If you're even an armchair student of the Bible, you'll come to the conclusion that in the dispensation where Israel was a client nation to God and the Jews, the Judea, the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, Judea, Israel, there were very few positive believers. So few that God would wipe out those kingdoms and then reestablish them when the pivot got bigger again, and then wipe them out again. It ebbs and flows, ebbs and flows. So, verse 6, well, let's see, get the rest of verse 5, rather. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. God's justice is perfect. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. God doesn't snort. This is a language of accommodation. And, of course, in the agricultural society, you would have animals that would be upset and they'd snort like the mules. They just snort. They don't want to do it. Put your head down. If you haven't been around rodeos or whatever, you probably don't understand this. But that's what they do. So you can snort all you want, but it doesn't change anything. Notice it says, he snorts at them. This is God's attitude. God is perfect. And God's not going to change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll hear these people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was different. No, he wasn't. God doesn't change. He's absolutely immutable. That's one of his characteristics. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. It's impossible for God to change. And that's part of the issue of how do I save man without compromising my holiness. That's why he developed the plan of grace. Verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved. God can't change. You've got to accommodate to God. God doesn't accommodate to you. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. This is the wicked person, obviously. Because the alternative is you reject Bible doctrine, you reject God, you're going to fill it up with Satan's system. And Satan's system is your mouth, because the window to the soul, if you're dating somebody, if we have anybody that's in the dating system, the eyes are not the window to the soul. The mouth is the window to the soul. Watch that person and see how they treat people that can't do anything for them. Watch that person to see how they talk about other people. If they're a gossip, my friendly advice to you is to drop them like a hot potato. Because if they gossip about other people, they will be gossiping about you. And when you have marital problems, when you tie the knot, they'll be going over to the ladies next door and saying, my husband's a brute. Or the man will be going to Barney at the bar, my wife is a blank. Starts with a D. Another word. And they're gossiping about their opposite number to other people. No extra charge. The mouth is the window to the soul, not the eyes, because you can be faked out by the eyes. Boxers know that, you know. So, the mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. The entire book of James, of course, not the entire book, but James really hit this one on the head. The tongue is a little thing, but it can burn down forests. Yeah, your tongue can do tremendous damage. Absolute tremendous damage. Now, some people don't have a trend in their old sin nature towards gossip, and some people do. So if you identify that you have a trend towards gossip, you've got to be extra careful. If you identify you have a trend towards whatever your trend is, obviously remove yourself from that type of a temptation situation. Verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. This is murder. So we're getting categories of sin. Now, can believers commit these sins? Yes, they can. We said it in 1 Corinthians. We said it in 2 Corinthians. So don't get up on your high horse and say, well, I never do that. Yes, believers can do any sin the unbeliever can do. But this is a way of life for the unbeliever. It's a way of life. When we sin, hopefully our way of life is we use rebound and get back in fellowship real quick. It's not our way of life. We trip up and fall. We all do. But it's not our modus operandi. Our modus operandi, and that's that word, remember that word?
Peripateto.
It means to walk, which means lifestyle. We don't walk in the darkness, we walk in the light. Now, of course, we all stumble. All of us do. That's why we have rebound. But the unbeliever, this is their way of life. That's what they do. That's all they know. And that's what we have. When we have a list here, you've got to be very careful about, well, that means if a believer does that, they weren't saved. Yeah, they were. Or they might be. So, his eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. It's like a buzzard, you know, watching for the people that he can take advantage of. So if you're a man that has a pattern towards wanting to have sex with all sorts of women, you're out there running the bars, well, you're looking for the women that are easy targets. And you know how to pick them off, you know, whatever it is, because women like to talk, so you go over and start talking to them, or whatever it is. And so you look for the unfortunate. A smart woman wouldn't give you 2 cents. They tell you to go to blank as soon as you start talking to them. They can spot you because they've had a father that teaches them how to spot a wolf, because a lot of wolves put on sheep's clothing. And they can appear to be so nice and magnanimous, etc., etc. So if you do start dating these people, just watch how they treat other people. It's a good gauge. Watch what they see. Do they open your door? If they don't, drop them. Oh, we're in this new age. I'm sorry. There's no such thing as a new age. Evil has always existed, and lack of manners has always existed. If they don't open up your door, jettison them, or give them one chance. Say, look, where I come from, which is the South, we expect our men to do X, Y, and Z, and you better study up on that, or I'll see you later. Bye-bye. Okay. 9. He lurks in the hiding places as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. You have not been cheated until a Christian cheats you. And do not fall for that thing at some, you know, I'm a Christian, or these businesses that advertise that they're Christians. They have little fish out there, whatever it is. I'm twice as wary when I go into a business that advertises that we're a believer, we won't cheat you. Because then I know they will. Now, why do you have to advertise? I'm trying to suck people in. Again, usually when people tell you that they never do this, that's the first thing they do. When girls say, I'll never kiss on the first date, that means they will. No extra charge. So why are you telling me to advertise? Usually you're advertising exactly the opposite of what you're going to do. So there's no need for you to hang out a little fish outside your door to trap the unwary. Because I'm going to double check the math when I get my receipt after I ask for my 10% discount for being a disabled veteran. I get 20% at Taco Cabana, by the way. I am going to check that receipt very carefully. So he lurks in to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. His mighty ones are strategies. You know, he'll play the wounded person and the downtrodden, and men do this too all the time. Well, I guess we're on dating today, but a man starts to whine. Oh, I've had this and this hard stuff in my life and this thing. That's another sign. Drop him. He's a whiner. Suck it up. You're supposed to be a leader, not a whiner. And no woman wants to hear you whine, but some of them do. They want to take care of, they want to reform this person. They say, well, I can change him. No, you can't. Impossible. You can't change him. And a lot of women fall for this. They get the person that has all this hard luck story, I'm going to change him. Mm-mm. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. God's grace shines on the unbeliever and the believer alike. He hasn't forgotten. The laws of divine establishment benefit the unbeliever and the believer. God's grace and his mercy extend a long time. And before he lowers the boom, he gives you the maximum opportunity to get with it. But there comes a point when that grace period expires and the boom is lowered. We saw this, of course, in Genesis when the flood came. God gave them 120 years of a grace period to respond to grace before he lowered the boom. With the Jews, when they crucified our Lord in 30 AD, he gave them a 40-year period of grace before he wiped them out. And God always does that. So when you say, well, God's not hearing this and God's asleep, oh, no, no, no. The Supreme Court is open 24/7, folks. He hasn't forgotten you. He controls history. He knows exactly what he's doing. Nobody gets away with anything. Because a lot of Christians, oh, so-and-so got away with something. A, it's none of your blankety-blank business what so-and-so got away with or didn't got away with, unless it's your child. Then you have the authority to judge that person because a parent has to make judgments on the child. But if it's another believer, it's none of your business what they do or what they don't do. If you see them coming out of a bar or someplace that shocks you, it's none of your business. If you see them holding hands with someone that's not their wife at an airport saying goodbye, it's none of your business. none of your blankety-blank business. I know you want to go back and tell all the girls at the coffee club, I saw so-and-so at the airport holding hands with a woman, and they were looking awful affectionate, and it wasn't his wife. Is that your business? No, it's not. Juicy bit of gossip, I'll agree with you, particularly if you don't like that person. Ooh, then it's really a temptation. They did me wrong. All I got to do is drop this little honeypot in the coffee pool at work, where they work, and just watch what happens. And of course, God's got to give you good temptations. Otherwise, you know, how would you advance? Okay, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God. In the Old Testament, you'll see the word God in the plural and God in the singular. There are several Hebrew words. Elohim is the plural for God. It should be translated gods, but they don't. Sometimes they'll translate it with a we, like or an us, let us make man in our own image. That's when they're using the concept of Elohim. Then you have the singular. Sometimes you just use the word Adonai, which means Lord, Adonai. In the Greek, it's called Kurios, a direct parallel between Adonai and Kurios. Then you'll see the word, sometimes you'll hear the word Jehovah or Yahweh. What's the difference? There is no difference. The Jews, in the sacred tetragrammaton, which is in the singular, they wouldn't put the vowel points in. So nobody really knows how they pronounce the word in the singular. So we put vowel points in. It depends on where you put the vowel points, and you'll get Yahweh or Jehovah. But it's in the singular. So you'll see God referred to in the plural in the Old Testament and the singular. What's the difference? Well, the plural generally refers to the Trinity, all three members of the Godhead. And when it's in the singular, it refers to one of the members of the Godhead. The Godhead are identical in their essence. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. But they're three personalities. Well, how can that be? Well, don't hurt yourself. We have the same concept in the realm of human intercourse. For example, I'm assuming everyone in this room is a conservative, or I would have driven you out a long time ago because God's a conservative. So in that context, we're all one, but we're all different. Each of us have our own personality, but we're all conservatives. And when it comes voting time, I don't tell you who to vote for, but that's a no-brainer. I mean, that's an easy one coming up in this election. But I'll never tell you who to vote for because it's none of my business. And I've been to a lot of pastor conferences where they all want to get out and hustle their congregation to go vote for the candidate that best reflects them. Please. If you're a pastor teacher and you can't put out the word of God so your congregation can't figure out that one, then you need to fold up your Bible and go find some other line of employment because it just ain't happening for you. Because God is a capitalist. He's not a socialist. God's a nationalist. He's not an internationalist. So you look at the two candidates, which are both bad, of course, and you pick the one that lines up the best with the divine principles. Oh, but their personality offends me. Really? Are you that shallow? Well, your personality offends other people as well. It's not a matter of personality. Which one lines up with the laws of divine establishment? I got that they both have sucky personalities. So do I. If that's the criteria, then, you know, we'd all just go out and take a long walk off a short bridge. Which one lines up with the laws of divine establishment better? You figure it out. And if you can't figure it out, I can't help you. And you really can't help them. People that can't figure out the difference, you can't help them. They're a lost cause. And as a Southerner, I know all about lost causes. Verse 12, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. God doesn't have a hand. This is an anthropomorphism, attributing to God human characteristics so we can understand the divine viewpoint towards something. So God, in this case, has a hand. One of my favorite ones about God's hand is, I hold you in my hand. This is you, and this is the hand. And I will not let you go. Why not? Because you got that. He cannot let you go. Because God is not a liar. And that's the doctrine of eternal security. And that's just one of the proofs for the doctrine of eternal security. God can't compromise his own integrity. God can't lie. You can, I can, God can't. And no matter what you do, he says, nothing will cause me to let you go. Nothing. Nothing. Things above, things below, angels, demons, even me, because I put my word above myself. Remember we studied that in Hebrews? I put my word above myself. When I give you my word, that's it. And he gave us his word. That's it. The problem is you just don't believe God's word. That's why you wonder if you're still saved or not. Well, I can tell you you're still saved. So back to our passage. Do not forget the afflicted. God doesn't forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? Well, that's a good question. He has said to himself, you will not require it. In other words, I can do whatever I want to do. There's no judgment. There's no consequences. That's one of the reasons the wicked spurn God, because, look, nothing seems to be happening. I go out there and fornicate, and nothing happens to me. I'm still driving my car back and forth to work. I go out there and get drunk. Well, nothing's really happened to me. I go out there and gossip. Well, nothing's happening. And you'll see these people that will challenge God. If God exists, strike me down with lightning. Nothing happens. It's the grace of God. Thank goodness God has a wonderful sense of humor. But your timing is not God's timing. The lightning bolt will hit you. It's called the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. Well, you have to give an account for yourself as a believer. What did you do with the time I gave you is what Jesus Christ will say when he looks at you. You have a one-on-one with the judge. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Well, what time is that, Lord? Well, that time would start when you were saved, and the time ended when I took you home. What did you do with that precious commodity called time? Did you do what I told you to do? And 90%+ of believers are going to say, no, I didn't. And they're going to be ashamed because they'll realize that they blanked their entire life away. I feel good for Mother's Day, so I'm not using my military language. I'm using blanks. But it starts with a P. That's all they did. They whitewashed the devil's world. They didn't do what God told them to do at all. Oh, Lord, what did you tell me to do? I told you to take my mind and put it into your soul, and you didn't do it. Well, Lord, I read the Bible every day. Yeah, that's not how it works there, son. You can read the Bible till you're blue in the face. You will not advance. You might advance 0.05% spiritually. That's it. You can't put this stuff together. Nobody can. Without the gift of pastor teacher, and without somebody exercising that gift, you can't do it. I couldn't do it. I don't care if you have a genius IQ, you still can't do it. I don't care if you go to church, so many churches, and sing, oh, I love Jesus, and clap your hands and get emotional. Doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. You do the same thing at the Spurs game as you do at church. What does it mean? Nothing, except you might get a free cup of coffee if the Spurs win in playoffs. So you have more of an advantage going to the Spurs game if you want to get emotional. At least you get a cup of coffee. That's between 6 and 9 at Valero. Coffee's not that good, but at least it's free. Okay. Verse 14, you have seen it. God sees everything. God knows every single hair on your head. A sparrow doesn't hit the ground without God knowing about it. And he just doesn't know about it now. He knew about it trillions of years ago. Everything's all wrapped up. Well, if everything's all wrapped up, am I just a zombie? No, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know where you're going to end up at. You can say, if you've been to this Bible class for at least 2 or 3 times, you can say with confidence, I'm going to get something at the judgment seat of Christ. It might be a jelly bean, but I'm going to get something. I have advanced myself beyond the rank of private. I just don't know what I'm going to get. I know I'm getting something. I just don't know what level it's going to be. But as long as I'm alive, that means that I've got a way to go. And so, let's get going. You have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. The unfortunate is who? The unfortunate is us. Every human is the unfortunate. Every human is a sinner. We're the unfortunate. We commit ourselves to who? To God. There's always this parallel contrast when David does these songs. He talks about the wicked and he talks about the good. He talks about the wicked, he talks about the good. Remember, these were sung by the choir to the people, and the people would join along so they could make choices, because we all make choices. Why did he have this yin and yang all the time? Because that's what it's all about. We make choices all the time. Am I going to stay in God's plan, the divine dynasphere? Or when I get out, am I going to get back in? You have been the helper of the orphan. Who's the orphan? Us. We are the red-headed stepchildren. We're the orphan. He's our helper. God helps the helpless. Show me the passage in the Bible where it says God helps those that help themselves. Well, it's true, but it's not true. But you'll see more and more passages about God helps the helpless, which is us. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. And God will do that. God will take care of these people. You don't need to do it. Vengeance is who, saith the Lord? Mine, not you. Now, God will give you an opportunity to put the knife in someone that's been wrong to you. And that's a great test. Don't do it. Let God do it. Because God can do it far better than you can. because he knows how to put that knife right in the ribs and twist it and run it up along the rib cage. All you'll do is just kind of make a little jab, which will just piss them off. God can gut them like a fish, like a carp, in a heartbeat. And God is perfectly able to do these things. He doesn't need your help. And he gave you that test for a reason, so you can advance to spiritual maturity. The Lord is King forever and ever. Verse 16. See how many of the attributes of God we have in the Psalms? His omnipotence, his immutability, his love, his justice, and his eternity. Forever and ever and ever. There never was a time when God did not exist. For us, we had a time when we came into existence, but now we will never go out of existence. He had it where he never had a time when he came into existence because he made time. He's always been in existence. Nations have perished from his land. The rise and fall of nations. God controls history. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. Who is the humble? The humble is the teachable. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble believer. God makes war against the arrogant. This is written to believers in the New Testament. God looks for the humble. Who's the humble? Those that realize that they are nothing and God is everything. That's the humble. The humble are the ones that take advantage of the advantages. Take advantage of the advantages. You've already got the lottery ticket in your pocket. You've already won the lottery. All you got to do is get the payouts. And there's not one big lump sum payout in time. You get the payouts because you own a lot. This is an example. You can take one lump sum, or you can take it over a course of the rest of your life. We take it over the course of the rest of our lives. The payoffs in the lottery. The lottery was your salvation. You have more wealth than you can ever imagine. Riches beyond your imagination. Yeah, the riches in time and the riches in eternity, which are unbelievable. Unbelievable. And they're right there. You've already won. All you got to do is cash it in. And there's a lot of people, you'll read about these stories, that they had the lottery ticket and they never cashed it in. And therefore it expired. So I advise you, do not keep it in your pocket. Cash it in. Every day cash it in. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. God responds to positive volition. God doesn't have an ear. He inclines his ear. He responds. If you're positive and you want to learn doctrine, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. Overflowing. Verse 18. To vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Will no longer cause terror. So God, of course, vindicates. Vindication is what? Well, it's this justification concept. The holiness. God is vindicated. You are vindicated. God's vindicated when he can bless you. Because God's justice can act in a way that God wants it to act. God wants every human to be saved. He wants every believer to reach spiritual maturity. But they're all not saved and they all don't reach spiritual maturity. Psalm 11. Again, we have italics, which means it's not in the original. Lord, a refuge and defense. And then it says, for the choir director. That is in there. For the choir director, a psalm of David. A psalm is not there, but the word David is. So we have, for the choir director of David. In the Lord I will take refuge. How can you say to my soul, to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. You will receive all sorts of pressures now that you're a believer. Many people are far better to be around before they're saved. After they're saved, they're insufferable, particularly if they get sucked into legalism. If they get sucked into legalism, it's just they're a pain in the butt because they don't know any doctrine. They assume the Christian way of life is imitating somebody's personality. And usually that's somebody that's always smiling and always sweet, always a kind word. And it's nearly really not in them to do that. But they put up this great front. And when they get home, they just unleash on their spouse or whoever it is because they just can't put up that front for too long. Out in public, they got the great face on. So we get the word two-faced. And they're hypocrites. They're double-faced. You don't have to change your personality. You could be the same dour person you are and just kind of Humpty Dumpty through life, and that's fine. You got your personality. There's no fixed personality for the Christian. Well, they have to go joy, 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 and smile at everybody and open their door and smile at them, brother, God loves you. Every other word out of their breath is brother, bless you, brother. Again, they're putting up a facade. What are they trying to hide? Well, they're trying to hide they have no Bible doctrine in their souls, what they're hiding. And so they do a pretty good job of it. But you will be a target because Satan does not want you to reach maturity. You're a special target when you start to get hot for Bible doctrine. Do you think he knows it? Yes, he knows it. He's got a G2 system that's phenomenal. And they're right here right now. Guarantee you, they're on the rafters. And they're all pissed off. But they can't do anything to you unless you allow it. All they can do is grind their teeth and snort. That's it. It's all they can do. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in you? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit indwell you right now. And if you're positive to doctrine, they haven't got a chance. And they're locked in arrogance, so they don't even know they don't have a chance, which is kind of funny. That's just the way it is. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So the foundations, of course, are destroyed. What does that mean? Your foundations. If you receive testing, and this is referred to testing here because obviously you're being attacked, the context refers to testing. Your foundations are shaken and destroyed. What can the righteous do? What can you do if your foundation is destroyed? First of all, the foundation cannot be destroyed because the foundation is Jesus Christ. That cannot be destroyed. But you can turn on Bible doctrine. That's true. You can be sucked into these voices of darkness. And you can be called the enemy of the cross. You can be called an antichrist. You can be called cursed till Christ returns. That's one of your titles. So all those things can happen. But the if here, of course, refers to your volition, because you're a volitional being. What can the righteous do? You can always rebound. If you're alive, you can always rebound. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The supreme court of heaven is always open. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. You are under a test until the day you die. And the test is what? He wants to test the Bible doctrine in your soul. Well, if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you ain't going to get no test. If you've got that much Bible doctrine, you'll get this much test. As we study in Corinthians, God will not give you more pressure than you can bear. And with the pressure, he gives you a way out. What's the way out? Apply this to reality. Our four R's, A and another R. Apply that to reality. And God's looking everywhere. He's going to test the sons of men. These are the believers, of course. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. What does that mean? Well, the righteous, you as a believer, you're going to get tested. The wicked, they're the evildoers, they're the unbelievers, they're tested as well. Because as long as the unbeliever's alive, they got a chance to be saved. And God will use everything compatible with his will to get them on the track of Bible doctrine. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. This is God, again, this is an anthropopathism. God doesn't hate. Language of accommodation, so we've got to understand the divine attitude. And that's who the one that loves violence. This is the term for the unbeliever, of course. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That's their ultimate judgment, of course, is the lake of fire. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. The upright is a believer. All believers will behold his face. You today can see God's face right now through Bible doctrine. That's how you see God, is through Bible doctrine. If you want to love God, you can't love what you don't know. So when we start picking things in here, now you can have a love for God. Because look, I know all these things about Jesus. And therefore, I can actually love him without being a hypocrite. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. That's where we end our Bible study as we began it. He loves this right here. That's why he loves you, because you have his righteousness. Part two, he's very excited about when you use your volition to put his righteousness in here. This takes 5 seconds. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, period. You're in. This takes a long time. How long? It depends on the person. Depends on your attitude towards Bible doctrine. If your attitude is very hot, remember we studied Revelation when he wrote to the churches? If you're hot for doctrine, you can do this in a couple of years. You can reach maturity in a couple of years. If you're kind of lukewarm and you're here today and then back and forth, it might take your entire lifetime to get here. Like Abraham. It took him his entire life. He got there. And as long as you're alive, you still got an opportunity to get there. Now, once you get there, you know, you're going to have testing, because if you're still alive and you're a mature believer, God's got a purpose for your life. Because God controls history. with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for the excitement that comes with the knowledge of Bible doctrine and what you have done for us. We pray that you will challenge us, Father, and God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as well to move forward. In Christ's name, amen.